Muhammad Rasulullah by Abul Hasan Ali Nadwi. Chapter 27, Mercy of the World. As is said in the Quran, be sent to you except not as a mercy for the people. Unquote. The world was passing through a stage of hysterics at the close of the 6th century of the Christian era. The entire human race had, it seems, taken a pledge to commit suicide. God has portrayed in the Quran the condition then obtaining in the world so graphically that no artist can draw such a true-to-life picture of the then situation. Quote, and remember Allah's favor unto you, how you were enemies, and we made friendship between your hearts, so that you may become as brothers by Allah's grace, and how you were on the brink of an abyss of fire, and He did save you from it. Unquote. It was, if our historians have not been able to preserve the heart-rending account of the pagan past, they need not be blamed for it, because limitations of human language and forms of expression would not have allowed them to capture in the words the dreadful situation of the then world. The shape of the things were so terrible, so critical, that not the best painter could have succeeded in this faithful depiction. How could have any historian drawn a picture of that horrible situation? Did the age of ignorance merely mean moral corruption of the Arabs or a few other nations? Did it merely pose a problem of idolatry, depravity and decadence, or self-indulgence, inequality and exploitation of the poor, or criminal behavior of the then stronger nations? Was it simply the question of the burial of the innocent newborn daughters by their heartless fathers? It was all of this, and it was much more. It was as though the Mother Earth wanted to swallow up its entire progeny. These are hardly words to describe the terrifying condition through which the whole world was passing through in those days. Only those can understand it who have themselves lived in that horrible age. It was thus not a problem conflicting a single nation or a country, but destiny of the whole human race was at stake. If any artist capable of converting a vision into entirety were to paint the portrait of a good-looking young man in a fine fettle, a soul shining through its crystal covering, and could somehow show him of the vicegerent of God on earth who was bent on taking a leap in the lake of fire and brimstone, then he would perhaps succeed in portraying the situation thus depicted in the Quran. Quote, how you were on the brink of an abyss of fire, He, Allah, did save you from it. Unquote. The Holy Prophet also has illustrated this critical situation through a simile. He says, the mission and guidance I have been vouchsafed to deliver to this world is like this. A man made a bonfire, and when it illuminated the surroundings, insects began to jump into it. You also wanted to take a leap into the fire like a like manner, but I was holding you by your waist to save you from falling into the eternal fire. Unquote. The whole problem was how to lead the caravan of humanity to its safe destination. All the social, developmental endeavors, educational and literary efforts were possibly only after one man who had brought back to a normal, sensible frame of mind. There is the least doubt that the greatest good the prophets have done to humanity consists of saving it from the unknown, imminent dangers threatening to destroy it from time to time. No literature or philosophy, reformatory or constructive efforts, not even the survival of man on this planet, could have been possible without the merciful endeavors of the prophets of God. But so ungrateful is man that he has announced with the flourish of trumpets time and time again that the prophets of God had had their time and the world no longer needed them. Its guides have repeatedly declared that the prophets had nothing new to offer, no benefits to confer on humanity. Man has in this way really deposed over and over again against his own right to exist in this world. When any civilization becomes over-sophisticated, it closes its eyes to the ethical precepts. Man forgets everything except satisfying his own desire and replacing his loving, merciful heart by a selfish, ferocious disposition. His covetous greed takes the shape of an aching void which can never be fulfilled. This is the time when man becomes mad after the world and all that it stands for, and then the provident moves to chasten him and to give him his deserts. The poet of the East has given expression to the same truth in one of the words. Quote, fever of lunacy then overtakes the kings. Fural of God are all Timur and Chinggis. Unquote. One can replace the word king or kingship by civilization, for the insanity of civilization is nowadays much more dangerous and wider in scope than the madness of the kings of the old. A single lunatic can make hell of a life for all the people around him, and one can very well imagine what would happen if the whole people were to lose their heads. During the era we speak of, the age of ignorance, the entire human race had become so depraved, so cruel-hearted, that it took pleasure in the suffering of man. This is not poetic imagery, but supported by hard facts of history. Man had turned into a demon who was most enthusiastic to witness the death and suffering of his own species. He prized the spectacle of the pangs of death suffered by human being more than the pleasure he derived from eating, drinking, and merrymaking. Gladiatorial sports involving combat between men and wild animals under the Romans displayed more vividly anything than any other crime against humanity, the bottomless chasm to which human nature could sink. But this was not a depravity that had captured the imagination of a few guilty conscience. Writing about the immense popularity of these performances, Lecky says in his book History of the European Morals that, quote, the magnificent circus, the gorgeous dresses of the assembled court, the contagion of the passionate enthusiasm thrilling almost visibly through the mighty throngs, the breathless silence of expectation, the wild cheers bursting simultaneously from 80,000 tongues, and the echoing of the farthest outskirts of the city, the rapid alterations of the fray, the deeds of splendid courage that were manifested, were all fitted to entrance the imagination. Unquote. The interest and enthusiasm that attended these games of inconceivable atrocity was so intense that special laws were found necessary and sometimes proved insufficient to check them. Thus, the beast and man had taken a hold of him during the age of ignorance. He had, by his deeds, furnished the proof that he had forfeited the right to live in this world, or rather, he had himself lost the very desire to remain in this world anymore. Yet his lord, the master, the most compassionate and the most merciful, decided otherwise. He wanted to save the world and the progeny of Adam from death and destruction through a messenger who was told, quote, and O Muhammad, we sent you except as a mercy for the peoples, unquote. It is plain as day that the entire duration of the world's existence since the debut of the Holy Prophet of Islam stems from his merciful deeds. First of all, he removed the sword of Damocles hanging over the head of humanity by giving it a new idea to live for and a new zest and confidence to work for it. A new age of culture and civilization, arts and learning, material and spiritual progress, a new brave world came into existence through his efforts. The first and foremost service that he rendered to humanity consisted of faith in oneness of God. No other creed more revolutionary, more life-giving, more profitable could ever have been vouchsafed to the humanity. Man had been proud, presumptuous, boastful of his creations like philosophy and poetry and the art of government. He took pride in enslaving other countries and nations. He often arrogated himself even to the position of God, but he also demeaned himself by bowing his head before inanimate, lifeless objects, things of his own creation, mountains, rivers, trees, animals, strange beliefs and irrational fear of the demons and the devils. He spent his life in the fear of the unknown and the hope from non-existent powers, which could not but bolster mental confusion, doubtfulness and indecision inside of man. The Prophet of Islam made it self-reliant, courageous, rational, and undoubting by removing the fear of everything else except for his real master and the Lord. It was because of him that man came to recognize his creator as the supreme power, the enricher and the destroyer. It This new discovery meant a world of change for him, as it enabled him to free himself from the shackles of superstitious beliefs, irrational fears, dubiousness, and misgivings. He could not see the unity of cause in the manifoldness of phenomena, was reassured of his pivotal position in the scheme of creation, became aware of his worth and dignity. In short, his acceptance of the serfdom of the one and only God made him the master of every other created living being and object. It was thus for the first time that man became aware of the exalted position allotted to him by God. Unity of God came to be recognized, thanks to the last prophet, as the guiding principle of all school of thoughts, philosophies and creeds. Even polytheistic religions were so powerfully influenced by it that their votaries began to fight shy of their creeds and started putting up constructions to explain away their riots and observances demanding devotion to different gods. The heathen beliefs in the worship of numerous deities began to suffer from the sense of inferiority from which it had still not recovered. This was the greatest gift bestowed on humanity by the prophet of God. The second great favor conferred by the messenger of God on human beings was the concept of equality and the brotherhood of mankind. The world before him was divided by manifold divisions of caste, creed, tribes, nations, some claiming rank of nobility from themselves and condemning others to positions of servants. It was for the first time that the world heard the revolutionary message of human equality from the prophet of God. O mankind, your God is one, and you have but one father. You are all progeny of Adam, and Adam was made of clay. The noblest amongst you in the sight of God is the best in conduct. No Arab has any preference over non-Arab, or non-Arab over an Arab, except by his piety. The prophet made this declaration on the occasion of his last Hajj before a congregation of 124,000 people. His announcement put the seal on the twin principles of the unity of God and the unity of mankind. These are the two natural foundations of raising any edifice of peace and progress, friendship and cooperation between different people and different nations. They create a twin revolution and a relationship between human beings, one that of one Lord and one Father for all of them. Oneness of God is the spiritual principle of human equality, just as a common lineage of the high and the low, the white and the colored races, places them on the same plane of humanity. The world was not in a frame of mind to pay heed to the message of equality of human beings when it was first announced by the Prophet of Islam. It was a radical call back then, making a clean sweep of the social relationships, economic and political orders. So striking and revolutionary was this call that when it sent the world into jitters. Today we find the principle of human equality enshrined in the constitutions of different countries and being proclaimed from the forums of United Nations organizations in the shape of Charter of Human Rights. But it was all due to the pioneering efforts of the followers of Muhammad, peace be upon him, Muslim missionaries, reformers, who made indefatigable efforts to establish a truly egalitarian Muslim society. It was this model, established through their toil and tears, that later came to be accepted as a standard of human existence in this world. There was a time when numerous clans and families claimed their descent from the sun or the moon. Quran quotes the beliefs then held by the Jews and the Christians in the world. The Jews and the Christians say, quote, "We are the children of God and those whom He loves," unquote. The pharaohs of Egypt claimed themselves to be incarnations of sun gods, while India had several ruling families which arrogated themselves as the progeny of the sun or the moon. The emperor of Iran called himself Kasra or Khusro, which meant that divine blood flowed in their veins. The last Iranian emperor was known as Yazgrid, owing chiefly to the divine respects paid to him by his subjects. The Chinese rulers deemed themselves to be the sons of the heavens. They believed that the heavens was their god, who, with his spouse, the goddess Earth, had given birth to the human beings. And the Chinese emperor was the first-born son of the heaven, enjoying supernatural powers. The Arabs were so proud of their language that every other nation besides their own was an ajami or dumb to them. Likewise, the Quraysh of Makkah, being extremely conscious of maintaining their superiority, claimed a position of privilege even in the performance of Hajj. This was the shape of things all over the world when the Quran proclaimed that all human beings are equal. Quote, O mankind, we have created you male and female, and we have made you nations and tribes that you may know one another. The noblest of you in the sight of Allah is the best in conduct. Allah is knower and aware. In another surah, in the opening chapter of the Quran, it is declared, Praise be to the Lord, Allah, Lord of the worlds. Unquote. The third greatest gift and a boon to humanity bestowed by the Prophet of Islam is the Islamic concept of human dignity. During the age of darkness, when Islam made its appearance, none was so ignoble and humiliated as man. Without any worth, he had absolutely no sense of human dignity. Oftentimes, trees and animals regarded as sacred, owing to religious beliefs or traditions, enjoyed a more coveted place than man himself. Human sacrifices at the altar of deities were a common spectacle. It was solely due to Muhammad, the Prophet, peace be upon him, that man came to appreciate the fact that human beings, the glorious creation of God, were entitled to a much more loving regard, respect, honor than any other creature in this world. The rank accorded to man by the Holy Prophet was next only to God, for God has himself declared the purpose of man's creation in the world. Quote, He is who created for all of you that is in this earth. Man, unquote. Man was declared as the best creation and the ruler of the world and all that exists in it. Quote, Verily, we honor the children of Adam. We carry them on the lands and the sea, and we have provisions of good things for them, and have preferred them over many of those whom we created with a marked preferment. Unquote. Man has been accustomed to associate nobility with those claiming themselves to be progeny of gods and demigods. In order that the honor of common man was not usurped again by a select few, the Prophet announced, The whole of mankind is the family of God, and he amongst his family is dearest to God who does good to others. Unquote. A celestial tradition of the Prophet alludes to the deep concern of God for the welfare of human beings. It says, quote, God would ask someone on the day of judgment, I was ill, but you did not visit me. The man would reply, How could I visit you? You are the Lord of the worlds. But God says, Do you not recollect that one of my slaves was ill? Had you gone to see him, you would have found me by his side. Then God would ask, O son of Adam, I asked you to feed me, but you refused to do it. He would reply, How can I feed you? You are the Lord of the worlds. But the reply of God would be, Do you not remember that one of my slaves have asked you for food? Didn't you know that if you had given him food, you would have found me with him? God would again ask, O son of Adam, I asked you water to drink, but you refused it to me. The man would reply, O Lord, how could I have given water to you? You are the Lord of the worlds. But the reply given by God would be, Do you not recollect that one of my slaves asked you for water, but you refused? Did you not know that if you would have given him water, you would have found it with me? Islam preaches unalloyed and absolute unity of God and rejects every form of polytheism. Still, it employs this similitude to drive home the rank and dignity of man in the eyes of God. Has any other religion or philosophical thought accorded a nobler place to human beings than that is assigned by Islam? The Prophet of Islam taught that the surest way to attract blessings of God was to be kind and considerate to others. The most compassionate God is kind on those who are kind to others. If you show kindness to those who live on this earth, he who lives in the heavens shall shower his blessings on you. Unquote. You can very well imagine the pitiable condition of man in the days when his powerful voice of human dignity had not been raised in the world. A mere whim of a king or an emperor could then cost the lives of thousands of men. It was then not unusual for an ambitious adventurer to put to sword an entire population of a conquered land. Alexander converted all the countries from Greece to India into a vast battlefield. Caesar's played with the lives of human beings as if they were wild beasts. The two world wars fought only recently had cost the lives of millions merely for securing markets for industrial produce of advanced nation or to establish national and political ascendancy of certain nations over others. Iqbal has correctly assessed the political ambitions of man in the following couplet, quote, "Man is still possessed by the imperialistic lust, what a pity, man prowling after man as yet," unquote. At the time when Muhammad, peace be upon him, was invested with the mantlehood of prophethood, a general sense of pessimism springing from the then prevalent notions of worthlessness of human nature and hopelessness of divine help filled the air. The ancient religions of the East and the mutilated Christianity, especially in the West, had an equal share in producing that mental climate. The philosophy of rebirth, preached by the religions of ancient India, which assigned no place to the will and decision of man, meant that the present life was but a form of retribution for one's action during his previous life, in which the Christian dogma of original sin and the atonement had joined hands to shake the confidence of millions all over the world in the reparence and amenability of human actions. Mankind had lost faith in the mercy of God, whose eternal and immutable decree seemed to have condemned man to a predetermined destiny without reference to his evil or virtuous behavior. But Muhammad, peace be upon him, affirmed that man was born with a clean slate and perfect freedom of action. Man was declared by the Prophet the author of his own actions, both good and bad, and deserved reward or punishment in accordance with his own decisions to shape the course of his actions. Discarding the theory of vicarious atonement, the Quran established once for all that every man was his own redeemer, quote, and that for man shall be not except that wherefore he makes effort, and that his endeavor shall be presently observed, unquote. This was the message of salvation to man, which gave him a new confidence in himself and his ability to chart out his own destiny. He applied himself with a renewed vigor and confidence and determination to shape up his own life and brighten the future of humanity. The Prophet of Islam also declared that sins were but temporary deviations from the right path inherent in the nature of man, and were brought about by ignorance, mistakes, and prompting of the devils or man's own sensual desires. But the innate nature and urge of man was to regret his mistakes and to seek pardon of God with a humble heart. To be broken in spirit by the sense of guilt and to seek forgiveness of God showed the goodness of human nature and attracted the mercy of their Lord. This gospel of hope and good tidings was a revolutionary message to the despondent humanity condemned forever by the guilt of original sin and one's past misdoings. What a great change it meant in the prevailing atmosphere of gloom and depression of the spirits is illustrated by the fact that the Prophet came to be known as the Prophet of Repentance. Repentance, he said, did not involve faint-heartedness, nor did it arise from the fear of disapprobation, but was a bold and daring step of the first man, Adam, who had shown the nobility of his innate nature. The Prophet of Islam endured repentance with the sacredness attached to the acts of devotion of God. He preached the virtues of seeking pardon so forcefully that even the irredeemable sinners who had lost all hope of forgiveness resolved to turn away from the sinful ways and to begin a new life of virtue and uprightness, and many of them attained a sublimity of spirit that was envied by others. Describing the clemency of God, who is ever willing to forgive the sinners, the Quran employs a diction so alluringly charming that one wonders whether God loves them more who seeks his forgiveness after deviating from a path of virtue. The Quranic verse quoted here shows how forbearing, how long-suffering, and how magnanimous God is to man who cares to turn towards him for exoneration of his sins. Says the Quran, quote, "Say you, O my bondsmen, who have committed extravagance against themselves, despair not of the mercy of Allah, Verily, Allah will forgive their sins altogether. Verily, He is forgiving and merciful. Unquote. Some of the other verses of the Quran exhorting the believers to acquire positive merits and to win their ways to the everlasting bliss address them in the following words. Quote, and why not one another for forgiveness from your Lord and towards the garden as wide as the heavens and the earth prepared for those who ward off evil and those who spend of what Allah has given them in ease and in adversity, those who control their wrath and are forgiving towards mankind, Allah loves the good, and those who, when they do an evil thing or wrong themselves, remember Allah and implore forgiveness for their sins, who forgive sins except Allah only, and will not knowingly repeat the wrong that they did. The reward of such will be forgiveness from their Lord and the gardens underneath which rivers flow, wherein there will abide forever a bountiful reward for the workers. Unquote. Among the characteristics of the true believers enumerated in another verse, repentance takes precedence of all others. Unquote. They are those who repent, who worship, who praise, who fast constantly, who bow down, who prostrate themselves, who command the reputable and restrain from the disreputable, and who keep the ordinance of Allah and bear glad tidings to the believers. Unquote. The place of honor accorded to those who repent of their sins is illustrated by the verse of the Quran revealed on the occasion of forgiveness of the three companions of the Prophet of God, who were eluded from other followers for their failure to accompany the Prophet in the expedition of Tabuk. Before the verse alludes to the mistake of these companions being condoned by God, it mentions the Prophet and the Ansar and the Muhajirin in order that no stigma was attached to them after their mistakes had been pardoned. The Quran in this way teaches all believers who take the companions of the Prophet as models of virtue that no ignominy attaches to a man after a genuine change of his heart. The way these verses explain the consequences of the blotting out of the sins and elation of the repentant sinners can hardly be found in the scriptures of other religions or ethics. These verses read, quote, Allah has turned in mercy to the Prophet and to the Muhajirin and to the Ansar who followed him in the hour of hardship, after the hearts of a party of them had almost sweared aside, then turned he unto them in mercy. He is full of pity and merciful to them. And to those three also did he turn in mercy, who were left behind when the earth, as vast as it is, was straitened for them, and their own souls were straitened for them, till they thought to them that there is no refuge from Allah except towards Him. Then He turned unto them in mercy, that they too might turn repentant unto Him. Allah, He is relenting and merciful. Remission of sins leads us to one of the chief attributes of the Divine Being, that is, His mercy and compassion. The bounty of God's mercy is the constant theme of the Quran. Says God, my mercy embraces all things, while a celestial tradition of the Prophet tells us, verily, my mercy overcomes my anger. To be despaired of God's mercy was made a cardinal sin. Quoting Yaqub and Ibrahim, the two great prophets of God, the Quran announces, quote, verily, none despairs of the comfort of Allah except a disbelieving people, and who despairs of the mercy of their Lord, save those who are astray. The misery, and suffering the human race endured in the world was, according to the Jews and the Christian doctrines, but a feeble image of the never-ending agony which awaited man in the future world. The monastic orders of the medieval ages had taken up this doctrine, which in itself was sufficiently revolting, but they had developed it with an appalling vividness and minuteness. The humanity sacred by these ghastly visions and glimpses of eternal suffering was relieved by the Prophet's emphasis on God's all-embracing mercy and the efficacy of repentance, which could wipe the slate clean of even the most vicious amongst the castaways of society And now we come to yet another gift of prophethood of Muhammad, peace be upon him, which is still far more beneficial to humanity as large. This was the concept of unity of spirit and matter, the harmony of the sacred and the mundane. He taught that the distinction made between the two was superficial and formal, for every action of man, whether secular or religious, was guided by his motive or mental attitude, which in the terminology of religion was known as niyat. For no religious belief is entirely divorced from the realities of human experience in its manifold practical aspects. The intention or the purpose with which any action is done sets the test for it being good or bad. He did not recognize the division between temporal and the electical, since man's desire to propitiate God and to follow his commands permeates into every fiber of human activity, no matter whether it is in the art of government or war, availing oneself of earthly possessions or satisfaction of natural desires, or earning one's living or leading a married life. With a noble intention, every mundane act is turned into a virtuous deed and a means of attaining closeness to God. On the contrary, no merit whatsoever attaches to acts like devotion to God or fighting in the path of God if the sincere desire to attain the will and pleasure of God was absent. The ancient world has divided its life into two compartments, the religious and the secular. The result was that a wedge had been driven between these two. Those who selected one of these as the pursuit of their lives, oftentimes the two groups were at war with one another, for the world and the religion were incompatible spheres of human life. Every man had to choose one of the two, since nobody could be expected to travel in two boats simultaneously. The prevalent view was that the path of salvation lay not through the rough and tumble of life, but away from the social, economic, and political problems of the worldly pursuit. No concept of religion which bars the gates to material progress and acquisition of power, riches, and fame could be of interest to the intelligent, capable people. The result being that a great segment of humanity had delivered itself from the rigorous discipline of asceticism which had come to be associated with religion by withdrawing themselves from the virtuous pursuits. Then man had prevented the great importance of morals from appearing in public affairs. The state had revolted against the church and made itself free from all moral obligations. This hideous schizophrenia not only divested what was called the worldly from the gifts of spiritual beauty, but also gave birth to a modern faithlessness of Europe, which is now threatening to inundate the whole world, if only because of its political and cultural supremacy. The present wave of crass materialism, the loss of faith and moral debaseness, is but a direct consequence of the division between spirit and matter invented by the old pagan civilizations before the Prophet. The matter of mercy, the Prophet of mercy, who was sent to humanity as a warner as well as a messenger of glad tidings, converted the entire life of man into devotion to God by denying the existence of any difference between spiritual and temporal spheres of human affairs. He demolished the wedge between man of religion and those of the world and commanded all of them to unite their efforts for attaining the pleasures of God and service to humanity. It was all because of him that the world could see the ascetics who wore crowns on their heads and the warriors who spent their nights in devotions and prayers. It would be difficult to conceive a more complete transformation of life than one brought by the fusion of the secular and the sacred, which would require several volumes to be explained in detail. Iqbal has very beautifully versified the significance of this concept in one of his poems. Quote, "On innovative order was laid the foundation of the church. How could mendicity contain the royalty in its confines? The conflict was deep between hemetry and kingship. One was triumphant, the other was subdued. Politics got rid of religion. Helpless was the highest priest. When the world and the religion parted ways, avarice was the ruler, the king and the wazir. Dualism was the doom of mind and matter. Dualism made the civilization blind. This is the miracle of a dweller of the desert, whose warnings reflected the tidings which are glad, that humanity's only refuge was this, that Junaid Baghdadi unites the religion and kingship. Yet another radical change brought by the Prophet of Islam is the life of man was to make him conscious of the ultimate end of his life. Unaware of his goal and objectives, man had his eyes fixed on profane objects. He directed his whole intelligence and labor to the acquisition of wealth or land or fame or power. Goodness having been associated with the pleasurable things, the main object of the vast majority of the people was to sublimate their conceptions of happiness and interest with the satisfaction of their desires, songs and merrymaking, fun and amusement. Revelry of the rich and the powerful soon brought up a class of parasites whose whole business was to tickle the fancy of their patrons. But Muhammad, peace be upon him, told man that the greatest business of man was to exert himself, to strive to attain the perfect knowledge of God, to contemplate on his nature and attributes, and to lead a wandering soul to divine tranquility through realization of the unlimited, to search out the unity of the cause of all causes in the amazing diverse phenomena of nature, and to seek his pleasures through being kind and just and virtuous. He told man that these were the objectives whose achievements conferred a rank on him envied by the angels of God. Thus the prophethood of Muhammad, peace be upon him, made a clean sweep of the existing order of things in the entire world. The longing and desire of man were now centered to a new objective. The love of God took possession of his being. The pleasure of God became the immortal thirst of the human heart. Mercy and kindness to the creatures of God was recognized as the greatest virtue, by which became the sole objective of man's endeavors. It was then that after the advent of Islam, that the leading feature of all countries, Arabian, Iranian, Syrian, Egyptian, Turkestan, Iraq, North Africa, Spain, became the search for higher and tender virtues, in the spirit of which we find thousands of love-lorn souls. During this period, we see innumerable men of God preaching the love of God, kindness, compassion to every human being, and merits of virtuous living, the acquisition of knowledge for attaining the pleasure of God, the revulsion to cruelty and the indecency, and the grace of humility and modesty. They taught the lesson of human dignity and brotherhood of man, and made this earth a kingdom of God. If you can peep into the souls of these elevated souls, you would witness the unbelievable flight of their imagination, the purity of their innermost feelings, and the nimbleness of their perceptions. You would see how they were ever willing to put their own lives at the stake for others, how they made their own children and family suffer for the good of all and sundry, and the way they compelled the autocratic kings to do justice to the weak and the poor, and how rightfully just they were even to their enemies. Of a fact, it would be difficult for us to believe today what a fine specimen of humanity, what a fine sublime soul were these men of God, if the historians and the biographers had not preserved a truthful record of their lives. This striking change in the manners and morals of the people of the whole world was indeed the greatest miracle worked by the Holy Prophet of Islam. Verily, God has said the truth. We have sent you, except not as a mercy for the entire world. Jazakallah khair. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.